We all want to hear our Lord say to us on Judgment Day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The last thing we want to discover on that day is that we have given our lives to empty pursuits, that we stand before our Lord with no crowns to lay at His feet. The good news this morning is that living as children of light will make us bear the fruit of light that consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And it is in this kind of living that pleases our Lord. It is this kind of living that happens in truly Christian homes. This is the second of five messages on the Christian home from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I'm very convinced that within the pages of this letter are powerful nuggets of truth that, if practiced within our homes, will significantly increase the fruit of righteousness and love that is produced within our homes. That is the goal of these messages. And it's my prayer that you share this goal and will give yourself passionately to seeing God do this divine work in your personal life and in your home life. So let's review. What distinguishes a Christian home from any other home? First, a Christian home is where biblical beliefs are actually lived out in practice. Just because a home is occupied by Christians doesn't necessarily make it a Christian home. That is to say, in order for a home to be a Christian home, Christian belief and behavior must be what defines the home. Second, a Christian home is where Christ is Lord, not simply a guest. Jesus Christ is the actual leader in a Christian home. He is not only welcome to reside among the family, He is obeyed and enjoyed. Thus, Christian is not a mere label worn by the occupants of the home, but a true description of their most important relationship. And third, the Christian home builds on the foundation of the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. That is another way of saying that God's Word is the foundation of the Christian home. God's Word stands as the authority over both parents and children. And if children would appreciate it said differently, God's Word is the authority over children and parents. It sets the standard for every aspect of living within and outside of the home. In addition, the cornerstone of this metaphorical building is Jesus Christ. In other words, every part of a Christian home is joined together by Christ. This is for the purpose of creating a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The Christian home is to be characterized by the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is also helpful to be reminded of some of the recurring themes that are present within Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. First, it is that God's purpose for investing Himself in us is that we would be to the praise of His glory. Paul states this purpose explicitly a few times in the first chapter and then implicitly several more times throughout the letter. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, Paul writes, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." This is the hope that God has for us, His purpose for us, that in all we do and say, in our attitudes, in our thoughts, our total being would sound out like a huge megaphone that God is good, God is merciful, God redeems us from living a futile life, and sets our lives on a course of goodness and generosity, of grace and compassion. He fills our life with joy and peace. He is an awesome God, and His truth endures forever. God invests Himself in us so that we would be to the praise of His glory. Second, running throughout this book of Ephesians is the recognition that we are all susceptible to deception in at least three ways: by our own desires, by those who are deceived. They, interestingly, obviously, have an uncanny way of deceiving others. And also the devil, the master deceiver. He's clever and he's persistent, and he loves to exploit our vulnerability to deception. And Paul points out this weakness in two key places in his letter. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." And then in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." It's this third current of thought found within Ephesians that is the most critical for us to understand if we're going to be effective in keeping from being deceived. And I would venture to say that it is this theme within Ephesians that we tend to forget much too frequently, at great cost and to the pleasure of the devil. The third current running through Ephesians is that reality involves both the visible and the invisible worlds. In fact, the most significant battle that we engage in, whether we know it or not, is taking place in the unseen world. Paul refers to this unseen world as the heavenlies. And Paul can't say it any more clear than he does in Ephesians 6:12 when he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." In other words, the unseen world. It is this thought that must permeate our study of this fifth chapter of Ephesians. For if we think that our struggles that we face in living for Christ are only of earthly origin, we will lose most of those struggles. So here we are, a bunch of Christians gathered in this place because we have been captured by the love of Christ. And though we often fall short of God's desires for us, we still want Him to keep working within us to conform us more and more into His likeness. Our text is from the first 21 verses of Ephesians 5. Paul contrasts our life in darkness with our life now in the light. H.L. Wilmington captioned these 21 verses as 12 rules for the Father's household. Those 12 rules form his outline for this text. These 12 rules are worth posting in our homes. Here they are. Follow Christ in love. Avoid all immorality. Refrain from obscene language. Don't allow others to deceive you. Walk in the light. Seek God's will and do it. 7 and following. Use every opportunity for doing good. Don't get drunk on wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Use music to encourage each other and to worship God. Be thankful for all things. Submit to one another. Now, as excellent as this list is, and as much as I would encourage you to post this list in your homes as a reminder of proper behavior for Christians living within a home or engaging with members of the church, The key thought that I believe God wants us to focus on in this text is a continuation of the thought from last week about how to throw an effective counterpunch at Satan so he does not defeat us with his deceitful scheming. Now, if you want those 12 rules, you can just check on the web later this afternoon as we do post the sermon on our website so that you don't have to be mad at me for going too quickly through those 12 points. That way you can refrain from obscene language and walk in the light, be filled with the Spirit, and do those things. And be thankful for all things. This section of Ephesians 5, 1 through 21 is filled with admonitions and warnings. Be imitators of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Live as children of light. Wake up. Be very careful how you live. Don't be foolish. All combining to say there is a way to defeat the strategy of Satan and stay on track with our walk with Christ. So as with last week, the question we want answers for from this text is how do we counterpunch the devil's attacks on our homes so we won't be diverted from the objectives that Christ has established for us? Another way to picture this same question is what can we do to create a security system for our homes so that Satan won't be coming in with unintentional invitation from us? So as I read our text, anticipate these two questions. What deceitful schemes does Satan use to get us to bite his bait? And what counterpunch does God provide us with to defeat those schemes? I read from Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is a liar, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to God, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You feel like you were in a boxing match during the reading of this text? Paul is teaching us the right punch and the left punch, the punch to the gut and the blow to the head. This is spiritual boxing. This is God's battle plan for us to keep from being enslaved by Satan through his deceitful scheming. Paul is saying, if you think you're not vulnerable to Satan's tricks, then wake up. He's already pulled a fast one on you. As I look at this section as a whole, it's my opinion that the section hinges on verses 8 through 11. In other words, these verses sit right in the middle and serve as a summary for the entire passage and the immediate thoughts before and after them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. See, Paul contrasts our former life with our new life. Once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. When Paul lists specific sins and warns us about them, these are common sins from a life in darkness. But if we are indeed light in the Lord, why do we need to be exhorted and warned about these former sins? Because we are all vulnerable. Yes, we have a new identity as children of light, but we still live in bodies of flesh. And the cravings of our flesh can still rise up and demand to be fed. If we are not vigilant in staying in fellowship with Christ, we are very likely will lose those battles with Satan. So Paul draws the contrast between our former life and our new life. And he identifies two very significant counterpunches that we are to be throwing regularly at Satan. Now, another way of describing the book of Ephesians is that Paul is giving us equipment to set up a security system for our homes so that Satan won't be coming in because we left a door or window open with an unintentional invitation to enter. A few years back, we lived with a rat for at least 2 weeks. We know it was at least 2 weeks because we had identified then his presence through some of his destructive behavior. But it took 2 weeks for us to capture him and do him in. But he had become an unwelcome guest, very much unintentionally from our perspective. Yet he found that he had a welcome mat someplace and figured he had an invitation to come in and make himself at home right along with us, eating things that we would eat, sleeping where he felt safe, and just loved to be there. In our first attempt to capture him, he was smarter than us, and as Titus put the baseball bat down, going to kind of poke at him, the rat realized that he had a means of escape from our den that we had created around him. And he just dashed right up the baseball bat. A few days later, we were able to recapture him, and we had a different strategy, not to use the baseball bat. We do unintentionally invite unwelcome guests into our home, and Satan is one of them. And so this book of Ephesians allows us to see how Paul is giving us equipment to set up a spiritual security system for our homes so that Satan won't be coming in through an open door or an open window. So before I highlight these two powerful counterpunches that we can direct at Satan following the boxing analogy or the two effective sets of security bars to place on our windows and doors, here is the commitment I'm recommending you make as a response to this sermon. In recognition that my greater opponent to living the life God requires of me is not my spouse, not my children, not my parents, not the government, not the police, not my teachers, and not even me, but rather the evil powers in the unseen world, I choose to engage in the God-directed actions that undermine the strategies of the spiritual forces in the heavenlies. Remember the house that I built and showed you last week? It provides a picture of the spiritual homes that we live in and the need for security bars on those windows to keep thieves from coming in. And this was really kind of inspired by our time in Guayaquil with Titus and Stephanie in their home. They live in a gated community. In fact, it's double gated. You go through first set to get into the larger compound, sort of like, and then you go through another set for their little quad, 15-foot walls with barbed wire on it. Still, while we were there, one of their neighbors was robbed of, I think the estimate was like $23,000 worth of stuff. And so before Titus and Stephanie left to come home for their baby, they had security bars. Well, they went much fancier than what I'm drawing here, but because this looks like jailhouses, but they make them look pretty. Each window needs to have security. All you really need is one undone, and that's the route of entrance for the thief. Our spiritual homes need security bars to keep thieves from coming in. And so this morning we're going to put some security bars on our windows. Security bars and counter punches are the same thing, just two different analogies. The first set of security bars or counter punches is separating ourselves from the world for the purpose of staying attached to the light. Now, implied is this, that there is a danger in having wrong friends. What, you ask, is a wrong friend? If, as a result of spending time with someone, your love for Christ diminishes rather than increases, that is a wrong friend. Paul opens chapter 5 with the admonition to imitate God and live a life of love just as Christ loves. This is a call to separate ourselves from the world for the purpose of drawing near to Christ. And this is our first priority, to stay in fellowship with Jesus. Make our home in Him. Follow His lead in everything. Thus, we must be circumspect in every aspect of our lives, especially in regards to who should become our friends. Now, I suggest that we should have two kinds of friends, and in this order. First, those who encourage us and influence us to walk more closely with Christ. And second, those we actively are encouraging and influencing to walk with Christ. That is to say, not all our friends should be Christians, but none of our friends should be diminishing our love for Christ or our obedience to Him. When we sent our children to public school, we did so consciously that they go either as missionaries or they go as a mission field. And if they decided they were going to be a mission field, we figured the better place for them then would be with us. And we were ready to pull them back. We send our kids as missionaries because they were to see themselves as influencing others to want to follow Christ. If they were being more influenced to walk away from Him, then they weren't ready for the mission field. In verses 3 through 7, Paul gives us pretty clear guidance in how to determine if we are in the wrong place or doing the wrong things. For instance, are you or those you are with ungrateful? Trouble is brewing. Are you participating in jokes that are edgy, getting you to think unwholesome thoughts? Are you engaging in foolish talk, even in obscenities? You are separating yourself from Christ and His holiness, moving yourself away from Him. Alarms should be going off. Flashing red lights should be brisk in your face. You have stepped off the path of light and onto the path of darkness. If you stay on that path of darkness, greed and impurity and sexual immorality are just down the road waiting to throw their hooks into you. It's time for a counterpunch. Separate yourself from the world and attach yourself to Christ. Run to your godly friends who will encourage you and influence you to draw near to Christ. Such action delivers a stinging blow to Satan in the heavenlies. We keep the pressure on Satan, the enemy of our souls, when we are drinking in the living water of God's Word and filling our soul with the Holy Spirit. That allows us, from the overflow of our heart, to speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ words of encouragement from the psalms, from hymns and spiritual songs. We sing with thankfulness to God songs that are embedded in our hearts, and Satan flees from us, for God's word is powerful. But Paul also instructs us in a second very effective counterpunch to Satan's deceitful scheming. And I'm calling it the ministry of demonstration for the purpose of convincing others of the truth in a spirit of humility. This can be an extremely powerful blow to Satan. Verse 11 captures it when he says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." I'm calling this assignment to expose the fruitless deeds of darkness a ministry of demonstration. Paul refers to us as children of light. He even said, "We are light in the Lord." To demonstrate is to explain. To explain is to bring to light what may otherwise go unseen. We have been given a ministry of demonstration for the purpose of convincing others of the truth. The truth is, deeds of darkness are fruitless. They are empty. They are a wasting. They are destructive. And by bringing God's light to bear on the deeds of darkness, we demonstrate the utter futility of sin. The ministry of demonstration is a powerful counterpunch to Satan. Not only does it set him back, but it potentially rescues a vulnerable friend from being blindsided by our soul's enemy. Now, there are two very important ways that we expose the deeds of darkness. The first wave of exposure comes when we ourselves are transformed into light by Christ the light. Our new life is equivalent to light. When we rejoin our friends of darkness, we will be shining light on their deeds just by our presence. And it will likely stir up a response of either resistance or inquiry. If resistance, we may no longer be welcome among our former friends of darkness. If inquiry, we may have a window of opportunity to defend ourselves for being light, not based on our perfection as light, but as one who has set himself in the presence of light. You understand the difference? You see, it's like the intentional recharging of batteries. Our cell phones need regular recharging. We can only leave the source of power for a relatively short amount of time if we're going to be a consistent source of power to the world. So this first meaning of exposing the fruitless deeds of darkness is similar to the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your light shine that the world will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We let our lives be the light wherever we are, wherever we go. We don't hide it under a bushel. We don't turn the light off when we connect with the friends of our former way of life. We let it shine and then accept the consequences. There must be a second meaning or a second wave as well to the exposing of the fruitless deeds of darkness. I would like to call it the kindness of expressing caution, of offering warnings of danger approaching. We do no one any service by failing to post notices of imminent danger. The picture that is on the screen is of my older brother. Yeah, I don't know if you can read. Do you read that sign? Speed trap ahead. But the second meaning of exposing fruitless deeds is that of offering warning, danger approaching. A large part of the service of warning of danger involves the ability to explain oneself. Eventually, it is not enough to say, "Just because I said so." That works in healthy relationships of respect and authority. But eventually, we need to see the correlation between sin and consequences. Because consequences are often delayed. And sometimes, some sin may seem to be of no consequence. So much so that we start labeling those actions not as sin anymore. Nonetheless, those sins are working destruction in our lives. And we may need someone to come alongside us to expose. So exposing the fruitless deeds of darkness must also mean the assertive action of directing the light of God's Word on sinful behavior. But this must be done with a spirit of humility for the purpose of expressing caution, not in a spirit of pride for the purpose of condemnation. The fact is, reality will demonstrate all too well that simply by being light in a dark world, the resistance you experience will come in the form of accusations of "Who are you to judge?" Though a true spirit of humility may not be enough to turn a hard heart into a receptive one, we may be certain that a judgmental spirit will do nothing to convince and convict a sinner. I suggest that any attempt to express public or private warning about a sinful practice must be preceded by much, much prayer. In a very real sense, the only difference between believers and unbelievers is that believers keep positioning themselves in the light, while the unbelieving keep avoiding the light. You see, we are all sinners. We have that in common with unbelievers. What is not held in common is our attitude toward Jesus Christ as the light in our life. In the light, we acknowledge our sinfulness. In the light, we welcome forgiveness for our sins. In the light, we rejoice with thanksgiving that we have been rescued from darkness. In the light, we have companionship with Jesus Christ, who leads us in the path of righteousness and love. In the light, in the light, in the light, in the light. See, living in the light is a knockout punch to the enemy of our souls. It effectively places security bars on the windows of our homes. Letting our light shine and letting the light of Christ shine through us is yet another counterpunch that brings benefit to those around us. Live in light and let your light shine. Now, would you consider committing yourself to this response, to this message, in recognition that my greater opponent to living the life God requires of me is not my spouse, not my children, not my parents, not the government, not the police, not my teachers, and not even me, but rather the evil powers in the unseen world. I choose to engage in the God-directed actions that undermine the strategies of the spiritual forces in the heavenlies.